Heavenly Father, open your word to us this evening, that we might hear and know your heart, and that as a people and a church, we might reflect both. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to just add to our reading that we had from Wendy, and that's to include verse 16. So if you'll just bear with me while I read to you verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Beyond all question, the mystery of goodness, of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. In our reading this evening, we meet Paul as he writes to Timothy. Timothy was a lover of the church. He wanted nothing more than the church of God to be established and to grow and to be strong and to be fruitful and to be true. And in the midst of his enthusiasm for the church, Paul sees that the church is falling under the influence of false teachers, trying to gain an influence on the holy ground of God in its entirety. And he sees that this influence is damaging the house of God. And so he writes to Timothy, this young man, encouraging him to stand up for God's word and for the church. And the words in our reading this evening, these three short verses, are something that we need to really consider as we think about what the church is about, what this household of faith is all about, the house of God. It's important that we regain that sense of value in the house of God. You'll hear people say, you'll have heard it for years and years, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I don't have to go to church to be right with God. But if by that they mean they don't have to gather together with other Christians and worship the Lord together, well, then they're dead wrong. That's not the case at all. Christ died for the church. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The writer of the Hebrews gives us these words to think about in Hebrews 10:25, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. It's important for us to remember that the church gathering together, us together, is a crucial part of our walk of faith. To say that it's not is to say that the foundational relationship between Christ and the church is not important either. That worshipping together achieves nothing. That praying together and sharing our concerns, that discussing the scriptures and reflecting on them together and being moved by them together as a body, as one, is not important when it is. But in our reading today, we see three specific things about the importance of the church. It talks to us about how the church is formed and how it goes on. And I want us to look this afternoon to three things. One is the concept of the house of God. What does that really mean for us to be the house of God? Secondly, how we conduct ourselves as a house of God. What does that mean? What should we look like when it comes to how we conduct ourselves? And finally, what the house of God does and its role in confessing the nature of God himself. So firstly, let's just think about what this idea of the house of God really means. What is it that we're being told about here in these verses when we talk about the household, which is the church of the living God, in verse 15? Firstly, as a house, to be a house and to be a home, we need to have a resident, don't we? There has to be somebody living in the house. And in this house, the house is the resident of the house is God himself. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Because when we sometimes think about the church being the house of God, and we think about it as being the body of Christ and all of that gathered together, we tend to think very quickly that we are the church. We are the church. And that's true, but the house that we meet in is the Lord's house. We inhabit where he is in residence. We come to where he is. If we were to gather in some other way, if we were to gather and not to pray and not to reflect on the scriptures and not to think about the Lord, we wouldn't be the house of God. We would be, I don't know, the Labour Party in Liverpool, or we would be a football stadium full of supporters, or we would be a school hall waiting for its assembly. But we have come into God's house where God lives. We come and we meet him. He is in residence. And so we then take on the very nature of what goes on in his house. We make sure that we understand the person whose home we have come into. Also, we find that as we look at what Paul says, we get a clearer picture of what the house of God is, provided by these two phrases that are there in verse 15 and beyond. The first is, it is the living God whose house it is. This is the church of the living God. This is not some kind of mausoleum, but a living place. We went, as you know, some of you, we went to California. I'm sure in a week or two's time, all the illustrations from our holiday will dry up, but you just have to suffer them for now. And we went to two places of note for this sermon. One was we went to Hearst Castle. It was the home of William Randolph Hearst, the publishing magnate, the billionaire. And it was the most beautiful place. Absolutely stunning place on the top of a hill. He built it himself to house his collection of artifacts, and the guide took great delight in telling us that some of these artifacts were as old as 150 years. One of the other places we went to the following day was a place called the Getty Villa, which was built by John Paul Getty Senior. And built in the style of a Roman villa, not an Italianate castle as Hearst's was. Again, on the top of the hill, beautiful views, beautiful grounds, fantastic architecture. But the difference was, oh, and also to house part of his collection of ancient things. The difference was that Hearst Castle was where William Randolph Hearst lived, where he had his weekend parties, where the rich and the famous came, where he managed his empire from. We walked through his bedroom and we walked through his private library and his study, and oh, it was just fabulous. And we heard all the stories about him and about how kind he was and how nice he was and what a strict businessman he was, but just how wonderful. And the place was warm and it was just marvelous. Down the road at the Getty Villa, again, a very powerful, wealthy billionaire whose name is familiar to everybody. There, it was not where he'd lived. He built it to house his collection of Greek and ancient Middle Eastern artifacts. And it was a complete letdown. It was cold and it was lifeless and it was without any sense, for us anyway, of wonder or merit. Whereas Hearst Castle was alive and full of memories of happy times and exciting things and generosity and kindness and fun. And it was just a whole different ball game. Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to remind people that the house of God is the house of the living God. It is not a mausoleum. It is not something just where we go to house old-fashioned ideas and slow and empty ways. We are worshipping the living God, and that's not to detract in any way from the style of worship that some may prefer, because the words of some of our hymns at this service far outstrip in quality the words of some of the ones we sing at other services. Paul says this is about a living God. That's one of the things that you need to understand. Also, he says that there is a difference in being a living God. There is a difference between how we worship. We're not worshipping idols. We're worshipping somebody real. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul writes, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is about a relationship. We're not onlookers. We're not walking around as if in a museum. We are people in relationship with the one who lives in this place. That's how it is for us individually, we're also reminded in 1 Peter 2:5 that you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we walk round Hurst Castle with its plush furnishings and its tremendous library and its just really beautiful arrangements. We really thought that we could live there. We thought this would be a nice place to retire to. When the girls knew that's where we were, they went many, many years ago as children. They texted and said, see if you can buy it. We had no sense of feeling about that when we went to the Getty Villa. There was nothing that made you think I could live here. There was nothing warm or welcoming. There was no bedding. There was nothing soft to sit on. It wasn't designed for that. And yet both were built around collections, one living and one very much not. We as a people are called to dwell together in God's house, to be built up together into that house. It's a corporate thing. God is saying, I want to draw each and every one of you into this household, into this gathering, not so much a building, but as a gathering together of those who love me and those whom I love. We're to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, built together as stones of this living building. You see, we have a God who is not dead. And we need to remember that, no matter how long we've walked with him, we need to remember he is not dead. He dwells within the church, which is us. We are a living, eternal entity because God dwells amongst us. It's an amazing thought to think, isn't it? The living God, creator of the universe, dwells amongst us as his church. We are his church and he is present. The second thing to think about is in this part is that we are to understand the idea of the house of God in terms of those two words that are there in verse 15, the pillar and the foundation of truth. God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And we heard these words this morning when we looked at Ephesians chapter 20. In the pillar analogy, it supports the structure. It's that thing that keeps the building up. It'll be interesting when we do get our buildings to see how they sort out the different difficulties about our site. And everybody who's been, every architect has said, oh, it's a very difficult site, this, isn't it? It's going to take some engineering to sort it out, the different levels and all of that kind of thing. Undergirding everything that we do as a church, all the difficulties that we have and the challenges that we meet, comes that pillar of Christ. That pillar that stands us upright and keeps us supported. The church is what supports the truth in the community. We get our support from Christ, we get our support from the Holy Spirit, we get our support from the Word of God, and we as the church then support the truth as it is proclaimed in the community. That's part of the role of the church. That's part of what we are called to do, the foundation of the truth. God has chosen the church to be a bastion of truth and the organism that speaks the truth into our current situations. I'm watching at the moment very, very carefully the debate that's going on about whether there will or will not be a people's vote. And I watch a lot of it on Twitter. For some of you, that might be a completely alien environment. But it's just basically people voicing their opinions in a very short space of words on the internet. And the viciousness that exists in that debate. And never mind about whether a Brexit deal is a good deal or a bad deal or no deal, but actually whether there should be another referendum or not. Whatever you think about the rights or wrongs of that, there are people out there who are just vicious. And the division is terrifying. The church needs to speak out about that division. Not necessarily about whether it's right or not to have another referendum, but certainly whether it's right or not to be so horrible to each other, to be so openly unkind. And I think that's one of the most disappointing things as we look in America at the church there, how it's not speaking out against the division and the racism that's raging in that country. In other countries, we've seen the church go to the wall to stand up for what is right, doing exactly what Paul says here. God has called us to be this kind of church. The church is important in God's economy of things. It's about us putting out there what God has said and what God is, so that as people look at us, his church, his household, they see him. Secondly, then, and the next two are not as long as the first one, just in case it worries you, the conduct of the house of God. Paul says, let me remind you, I'm writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the house of God. That is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Paul, a man who once persecuted the church, who once wanted its downfall, now talks about a love for the church. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says, "For I am the last of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now he lives for her and for the Christ who establishes the church. He warns the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. He warns them not to give offense to the church, not to despise the church. Paul eventually gives his life for the church, of whom Christ is the head. And because his love for the church was so strong, he wanted Timothy and the people of the Ephesians to behave as they should do in the house of God. It's not always easy, is it, to think about how we should behave, or even more difficult, how we should behave when other people tell us. But as we gather as the body of Christ, as we gather as his household, we should have standards that are higher than anybody else. We should have standards that are higher than any other organization, for elderly people or young people, any organization which purports to do good or which doesn't. We should be seen as the great bastions of goodness and fairness and justice and kindness and righteousness. And that means that we are to fear God and stand in awe of him as his church. We're to give all our energy and everything to God through the church, his expression of himself here on earth. We are to love one another without exception as the church. We're to behave and be in unity with one another as the church and across the churches. We are to serve each other as a church. It's been interesting this week. We've been talking with the diocese about the new plans for how they will take money from the parishes and distribute it into the wider diocese, from the parishes that have a surplus to the parishes that have a deficit. And one of the things that's come up is that conversation that comes out at moments like this, where the conservative evangelical churches say, well, we will not give any money to any churches where we don't agree with what they say. And immediately a fracture is sent right down the middle of the diocese. And it happens in all dioceses, that the hardest and most conservative of churches say, well, I'm very sorry. If they're Anglo-Catholic, we don't want to give it to them. If they're not preaching exactly the gospel that we think, we don't want to give them any money. So we'll just pay for ourselves, thanks. And we'll keep our money to ourselves, just in case any of our money finds itself to a church where a woman is preaching. Just in case we give our money to anybody who wears a set of vestments or lights a candle or, perish the thought, even has a bit of incense. We just won't do that. We just won't do that. How does that look to those outside? How is that kind? How is that in any way partnering in the gospel? Because, you know, no church gets the gospel dead right, no matter how arrogantly they think they do. They don't. We never, any of us, behave in a way which is holy and always honouring to God, no matter what our statement of faith might say. We are to serve each other as the church. There should be little, if anything, Paul is saying, that should take priority over our giving of ourselves to Christ's body, the church. We should behave ourselves in a wiser manner as the church, in a more enthusiastic way, a more sacrificial way, a way which speaks of how Christ himself operated when he was here on earth, and how his teaching calls us to operate now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the heart of what he's saying about how we should behave. Do it for the glory of God. Show God off in his greatest light when you behave like a church. And finally, how is the church of God a confessing church? How is the house of God called to confess? There in verse 16, we read, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by the angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory. Paul here is giving a really concise but really clear vision of the mystery of the greatness of Jesus and his ministry through God's ministry through him. It's kind of in a form of a hymn, and it sets three pairs of things which teach us and show us how as a church we should confess the truth of who Jesus is. First, it says we need to present, recognize and give testament to the presentation of God, his reality, what he came to do. Jesus was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. He came in person. We must never deny that and always support it. And he worked through the Spirit, doing the most amazing things, his death and his resurrection, through the power of the Holy Spirit. His body was transformed. We need to tell everybody about what was seen at those times, that it isn't just made up, that it's real. He was seen of angels. He preached not just to his own, but to everybody, to the Gentiles, to all the nations. Christ came that all might know and that all might see. And we too follow on in that line of being his witnesses. And thirdly, that Christ came and he was received. received in this world by those who understood him and followed him and gave their lives to him, and received into glory, not just an earthly prophet, but a heavenly deity, God's own Son, part of the Trinity. The church is called to give testament to all of those things, that he came, that he did what he said that he did, and that he is gloriously still living in heaven. We are called to be a church which in all things understands what it means to be together as the body of Christ, conducts itself in the manner of the home of the one whose home it is, the Lord himself, and never ever ceases to proclaim the greatness and the truth of God. When we invite people into our home, we expect them to respect the way our home is, but also we want them to get a sense of the welcome of what hospitality means in our home. I don't know where you go, and it's fabulous, and you always come away thinking, do you know, that's the best place when they invite you round. It's just lovely. They make you feel so special. They pull out all the stops. Usually that's at my parents' house or at a member of the family, where everything is laid and you walk in and immediately you feel at home. And you never go over the top, you never take advantage. You fit right in with what they expect you to be and offer to you. That is what the Church of God, our church, needs to do for those around us. Not only should we be something that just knows of itself what it is, but we should be a body which offers it to those who have yet to discover it. And in the fullness of time, they would become part of that family, that household, that church of God. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you that we are part of your church. We're part of your household. Thank you that in your generosity you invited us in and asked us to kick off our shoes and take rest, to receive sustenance from your word, Lord, to tell you our woes and our joys, and to be blessed by you in all that you give us. May we, Lord, be honouring to that invitation in the way that we live and conduct ourselves. And Father, may we be people who are never afraid to bring a guest into your house. Amen.